Before we read God's word, let's go before Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the word that You have given. Lord, You promised that in Your word that when it goes out from Your mouth, it will not return to You void, but it will accomplish all of Your good pleasure. And Lord, I pray that that would be the case this morning, that You would use me, Lord, to teach Your people, to encourage them, to admonish. Help me to divide the word aright, to speak only what is true and what is righteous, what is in accord with Your law. And I pray that Your people would be edified, and that supremely, Lord, that You would be glorified in the preaching of the word and the reception of it to willing hearts, and Lord, in the result that it would bring forth. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. This is the word of the Lord. In 1628, there was a man born to a poor family in England, and he was a soldier for a time and became a tinker by trade. And by his own admission, he was a great sinner. In fact, he used to talk about the fact that his mouth was so foul that even notorious sinners avoided being with him because they didn't want to be tainted by his mouth. But it was not too long into his life that he eventually came face to face with Christ, and he was converted. And not long after that, he began preaching the word of God in a country where a preacher needed to be licensed by the state in order to hold meetings. And though he did not have an advanced theological degree, he was so powerful a preacher that even the great divine John Owen, great Puritan learned man, said he would gladly trade all of his learning to be able to preach like this man. In 1660, he was arrested for holding unlawful meetings and abstaining from attending the state church. And he spent the next 12 years of his life in prison, the first seven of which he only was allowed to see his wife and children occasionally during visitations. Now, reports vary, but apparently he would preach sermons loudly over the wall of Bedford Jail so that crowds would gather outside the prison to hear him preach. He would preach to the people in prison with him. 50 or 60 at a time would gather to hear him preach. He would preach to the prison guards. He would preach basically to anybody who would listen. And eventually, during his imprisonment, at some point, we don't know exactly when, he wrote a book which continues to preach long after his death. And of course, you know that book. It's called Pilgrim's Progress. And of course, I'm speaking of John Bunyan. Now, when we hear about people like this, and we look at this kind of dedication that they have, it almost seems kind of mythological. You know, that how in the world could someone be like this? If any of you have been in dire straits before, you know how difficult it is to be dedicated to Christ. And when we see people like this, sometimes we look at that and be like, wow, that almost seems like a fairy tale. But in reality, not only did he do the things that we spoke of, but many other Christians have. And when they do, they are only following the example given to us in Scripture of the Apostle Paul. And this is the text that we're going to look at, and we're going to see how Christ was preached in all the circumstances in Paul's life. Now, first we see, if we look at our text, that Paul preached Christ in chains. That Paul preached Christ in chains. Now, in our first verse, he wants to reassure the Philippians in his letter. So he knows that they're worried about him. They've sent him Epaphroditus. They sent him a monetary gift to help him with his needs there in Rome while he was under house arrest. And they were concerned about Paul. But the Philippians weren't just concerned about Paul. They were actually also very concerned about the gospel. They were concerned about the progress of the gospel. Here was Paul, the greatest missionary certainly of his time. And I think if we're honest, we'd have to probably say he's probably the greatest missionary of all time. Oh, sure, he didn't travel as extensively as some people today. But if you look at the circumstances under which he traveled and the dangers that he endured and all of the hardship that he suffered, Paul really was the missionary par excellence. No one even comes close to the exploits of Paul. He planted churches everywhere, all over the Roman Empire. And now he was in prison. And you think of, from the Philippians' point of view, how discouraging this would really be. I mean, if you think of it, what if one of our great theologians or evangelists was thrown into prison? You know, if R.C. Sproul was cast into prison, or these other people, it would be very discouraging to see something like that and to think, well, you know, what would we think in that situation? Has Satan triumphed? Will the gospel of Jesus Christ be choked out? Are we, his people, going to wither and die? And the Romans certainly tried their best to do just that. They persecuted the Christians through imprisonments, state-sponsored torture, murder, and through the destruction of the scriptures. They did everything within their power to try to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Paul, as Paul elsewhere says, though we are bound, the word of God is not bound. No matter if God's servants are thrown in chains, the word of God is not chained, and it never will be chained. Far from his imprisonment restricting the gospel, it's actually gone forward and progressed even more than Paul himself had even anticipated. Now, how can this be? Well, first we need to ask, what was the nature of his imprisonment? Now, we know if you read your Bibles, and I'm sure you all do, that in the book of Acts, it tells us that Paul was arrested in Jerusalem after a mob tried to kill him. We wouldn't really call it a lynch mob because they didn't lynch people. We could have a stoning mob. They had laid hands on him. They had accused him falsely of bringing Gentiles into the temple, stir up a crowd against him, and they laid hands on him. And he was saved by the Roman guards, but he was placed. He was arrested at that time, and he had appealed his case to Caesar. And after a long and treacherous journey, after 2 years of being held in what we call modern day Palestine, he was brought to Rome. Even after his being shipwrecked on the island of Malta, he eventually arrived in Rome, and he was placed under house arrest for 2 years. Now, his imprisonment seems to be a bit interesting. If you look at Acts chapter 28, in fact, why don't you turn there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, we learn a little bit about the unusual nature of Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And here we read, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So evidently, Paul had some freedom in his arrest. They didn't put him with the regular prisoners. Paul, after all, was a Roman citizen. And we also know from the book of Acts that initially, at least, the Romans had a hard time figuring out what they were going to charge him with anyway. It didn't seem that he had actually done anything wrong, and one of the rulers that Paul preached before actually said that he could have been released had he not appealed to Caesar. He could receive those who came to him. He could receive correspondence. In fact, that's how we got the prison epistles in the first place, particularly this one. But Paul did not have freedom of movement. In Roman imprisonment, there would have been a guard with him 24 hours a day. They would have switched every 6 hours and would have had Paul secured with a chain of some sort. In fact, he refers to this in Acts 28:20, that he is bound with this chain, that he would have been chained to this guard and they would have switched out 4 times a day. And if he refers to these people, he says, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now, who are these people, this palace guard, and why does he mention him? He doesn't mention the name of his other letters. Well, the word actually used is praetorian guard. And this guard was a segment of the Roman army consisting of 9 to 12 cohorts of 500 to 1,000 soldiers who formed Caesar's personal bodyguard. They consisted of elite soldiers and received a higher pay and held a higher social status than regular soldiers. And they also held considerable political influence. Considerable political influence. In fact, so much so, if you know your Roman history, you know that it was the Praetorian Guard who actually assassinated Gaius Caligula, the insane and wicked emperor, in AD 41, and they installed Emperor Claudius as his successor. If you were a Roman emperor, it was a good idea to have these guys on your side. Now, the significance of these mention of these soldiers is twofold. One is because of the place that Paul is writing to. Philippi was a Roman colony, and it was a significant city. Became Roman real estate in AD 42 BC at the historic battle between Brutus and Cassius against Antony and Octavian. And it became a Roman colony, and the practice of the emperor was to settle veterans of the Roman army in a place, give them a land grant, and that began the process of Romanizing a particular area. They would settle veterans in there, give them a plot of land, and give them positions in the city, and they would start bringing Roman culture into an area. And Roman citizens tended to be very proud of their Roman citizenship. They dressed like Romans. They spoke like Romans. They would speak Latin. Followed the Roman cultus of worship. And in fact, parts of Philippi would look like a mini Rome. And it's very likely that many of these veterans knew many of these people in the palace guard, and so this would be a significant thing, a significant source of interest to these people. But the second reason, which actually is more important, is that the Praetorian Guard worked for Caesar. And so we have in this situation that the most powerful missionary of all time had been installed and had access to people who in turn had access to Caesar and his household. This is very significant, and we know that the gospel progressed into Caesar's household because of this. And Paul actually makes reference to that later in this letter. Now, what was Paul doing? Well, one thing we know he wasn't doing is he wasn't bemoaning his circumstances. Though he had plenty of reason to do so, his imprisonment was not just. They had no charge to lay against him. He had lost all of his privacy. He could no longer travel all over the Roman Empire preaching and teaching and planting churches. But he was not sitting around thinking about this and bemoaning it and sitting on his hands. In fact, we have no record really of Paul struggling with depression, doubt, or anger or any such thing. He does make mention in 2 Timothy of people who left him after his second imprisonment, but we don't get the sense that Paul is saying, oh, woe is me, what am I ever going to do? That God has somehow abandoned him, even though we have plenty of examples of other prophets in the Scriptures doing just that, don't we? Consider Elijah after his victory on Mount Carmel. He runs from Jezebel, and what does he say? He asks God to take his life because he is despairing so much. Everybody is gone except me, Lord, I'm the only one left. Or we can think of David, when oppressed, and he penned some of the Psalms expressing his deep depression and grief over his circumstances. And sometimes it almost seems like he has to remind himself, like in Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? He has to repeat it again and again to remind himself, why are you cast down? Hope in God. He has to keep reminding himself of this fact that God is on his side. Or even Jonah, after he reluctantly obeyed God's commandment to preach repentance to Nineveh, he cries out in anger, now, O Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. God's prophets have often struggled with despair. They've often struggled with depression. But we don't really see that too much in Paul. Paul simply carries on the work of the ministry. He does exactly what he was appointed to do. The book of Acts tells us explicitly, Paul preached the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. He had some measure of freedom to receive people, and he used it as an opportunity to preach Christ. And not only did Paul preach Christ to those who visited him, he actually preached to these guards who were with him. Now, many of you are in the military here, and you can imagine a situation if you were placed over this, you know, this Jewish zealot who's sitting here in chains, and you grew with him for 6 hours at a time, and you get a chance to look at him, you get a chance to know him. No doubt they witnessed his example, that he was not despairing, but he quietly accepted his circumstances, knowing that God works all things for the good of those who love him. They would hear his conversations with people who came to visit him. They most likely would read his correspondence. I mean, you ever think of it, that most likely a Roman guard probably read Philippians before the Philippians did, because they would screen his correspondence before it ever went out. And eventually, they would come to respect him. Just as any soldier would respect someone who carried himself with that amount of self-discipline, and they would begin to talk to him. And you can kind of imagine the situation. Paul chained to this guy for 6 hours, you know. So, you know, what brings you here? And they would begin to talk. And Paul would begin to share Christ with them, to share his testimony with them. They would ask, why are you here, Paul? And that's the perfect opportunity. And Paul would use that to share the gospel. Now, this brings up a principle, brethren, that is very important to remember, that God often works his purpose through what at first appears to be tragic or bad circumstances, a series of unfortunate events. That God brings his purposes to pass through what at first seems to be terrible or tragic. Remember the story of Joseph. sold into slavery, thrown into prison. And how, what did God bring about with that? He brought about the salvation of the entire nation of Israel. This has often been the case in the life of God's people, that God brings about great events through unfortunate or what we would consider bad circumstances. And here, God had planted Paul right in the middle of Caesar's household, and he was preaching to the power that be through the Roman guards and through his exposure to them. And Paul actually makes mention of this almost kind of an offhand kind of, oh, I don't know if you'd call it bragging, but he says, those in Caesar's household give their greetings to you. Almost kind of in an offhand way to let you know that, yes, in fact, there are people in Caesar's household who are now believers in Jesus Christ in pagan Rome. Amazing thing. A great thing. We have a great deal to listen to that. But not only did Paul preach the gospel while he was in chains, there were people outside of prison who were preaching too. And there are two types of people preaching. Some of these people preach Christ from goodwill. Some preach Christ from goodwill. Though the Christians in Rome probably at first despaired, they saw that Paul was not deterred. Now, we know that there was a church in Rome when Paul got there. It is very... The Roman Catholic Church makes a claim that the church in Rome was planted by Paul and Peter. There is no evidence for that. In fact, the book of Romans gives testimony to the very opposite, because Paul writes a letter to the Christians at Rome, and he's obviously never been there, because he talks about going and seeing them for the first time. There were Christians in Rome when Paul came. The gospel had evidently, through the dispersion of the people of God, had come to Rome, and there were Christians in Rome. And they were most likely very excited to see him when he got there. But far from this, when they see that Paul is arrested, perhaps they would have been driven to despair, but they see Paul simply picks up where he left off. He doesn't start crying about his circumstances, as we talked about. He just looks at this as another opportunity, a change in circumstances, which offered a different kind of opportunity to preach the gospel. And Paul continued to receive anyone who would come to them, preaching, as it says, with all boldness. Now, remember, Christians, that the boldness of other Christians, in turn, emboldens other Christians. It can embolden us. It's difficult not to become encouraged and emboldened in your Christian walk and witness when you read of the exploits of believers under intense persecution. I mean, that's one of the reasons why we have these things in our bulletin every week. It's not just to, it's not to depress you, okay? We're not trying to make you sad. We are trying, in a way, we want to pray for these people. We want you to be encouraged and to pray for them. But we also want you to see the exploits that these brothers and sisters have under intense persecution, so that you, in turn, will be emboldened in your own Christian walk and your own witness. There's a book out actually in our library. It's Desperate for Christ. It's a story of Iranian Christians, and there's a story in there of this young Iranian woman. Of course, she remains nameless and her identity is protected. But here we have this. She became a Christian just through reading. She was a very, very devout Muslim. In fact, she used to practice all kinds of self-mutilation and things and praying and fasting, and she almost broke her health. And eventually, just through reading some gospel literature, she became a Christian, and she started witnessing. And she tells the story of how she takes the gospel onto the buses and to the public square, and she preaches the gospel to anybody who will listen. And here's a woman who started preaching the gospel when she didn't, at first she didn't even have her own Bible. She had barely any knowledge, but she knew that Jesus Christ was God. She knew that she had been saved, and she knew that she had to tell people about it. And when I read those types of stories, I know I, myself, I feel rebuked. I feel scandalized. Because here I am with all of these resources at my fingertips. I've got a Bible with really big print. I've got all kinds of books at home. I've got the internet with all kinds of resources on there. And I ask myself, when's the last time I did that? Here she is, she's going up and buttonholing people in a country where she can be thrown into prison and killed for doing that, holding Bible studies in people's homes. And what am I doing for Christ? And this, in fact, was the very situation that these Christians had with Paul here. Far from being intimidated by the example of Paul, they became emboldened. And those who served Christ began to speak out boldly and refused to be intimidated by the plots of Satan, just as we should be boldened in our witness for Christ. Now, these Christians, as we've talked about, they loved Paul. And they were inspired by this man, and they went ahead and they took Christ to the masses. Because Paul's a hero of the faith. And if when we have a hero in the faith, and brothers and sisters, one thing I would encourage you to do, if you don't do this, you really should, start picking up biographies of Christians who have gone past. Read the biographies of people like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, even Charles Wesley, all these men who have done great things for Christ. Just because you might not agree with them on every point of theology does not mean you can't learn from them. I would pick up these books and I would read them. And they should serve as a rebuke to our own slothfulness and cowardice to go out and to preach Christ in every situation. Paul's zeal and motivation, love for Christ, was contagious. And those who revered him saw the one they loved suffering willingly for the gospel, and they wanted to partake of his sufferings alongside of him. And you notice here that Paul doesn't begrudge these men. You know, he doesn't say, well, you know, I mean, these guys, yeah, they're out preaching Christ, but I can do better. Even though he could. He doesn't sit there and critique their message. He rejoices. He rejoices. Because Paul, in effect, had become a force multiplier, if you will. One of the things that in my job that I try to do as best I can in teaching the medics in our unit is to teach them to handle simple procedures that they can do, you know, so that they can take care of stuff where they're at, you know. Because I'm one guy. I can't be everywhere at once, okay? And I need people who can go out and do these simple procedures so that they can handle them. So if I have a guy out on a base who has a tooth that needs to be extracted, well, by golly, he can extract that tooth. And I don't have to fly out there to him and do that. And Paul had become a force multiplier here. He had literally exploded with all the people that he was teaching in his house, and the gospel was making more a greater and greater impact in the Roman Empire for these people who became emboldened out of their love for Christ. But not everybody who preached Christ loved Paul. Others preached Christ from evil motives. They preached Christ, as Paul says, out of jealousy and out of strife and a selfish ambition. But who were these people? Well, first we have to notice one thing. Paul does not say they were preaching a false gospel. He doesn't say that they're preaching a false gospel. The former preached Christ. They say that some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. Now, these people who are preaching from envy and strife, he doesn't say, but they're not preaching Christ. He doesn't say that. He says they are preaching Christ. Now, Paul was never afraid to call a spade a spade. If you read the book of Galatians, he's very quick to point out when someone's preaching a false gospel, Paul does not hesitate to point that out. What does he say to them? If I, or an angel from heaven, or anyone, comes and preaches to you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And that's not enough. He has to say it again. So as I said, I say now again, if I or even an angel from heaven preaches to you any other gospel than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Paul was very quick to point out when someone's preaching a false gospel, Paul was on it. But we don't see that here. These men were preaching Christ. They were preaching the gospel. It's the motives that Paul impugns in this passage. Now, who were they? Well, ultimately, we really don't know. But we can, I think, engage in maybe a little bit of sanctified speculation that we know that there was a church in Rome when Paul arrived. It was already there. Paul did not plant it. There were Christians there. And this church, no doubt, had leadership and teachers. Oratorical gifts were very prized in the ancient world, and some of these men probably enjoyed notoriety before Paul arrived. And then Paul arrives, and now everybody's going to see Paul. They're going and visiting him in his house, perhaps? But perhaps this men's station had slightly dropped. I mean, you can kind of imagine, what if John Piper or John MacArthur, oh, no Baptist, sorry. What if one of our great Presbyterian preachers came here? You know, who's going to want to listen to Joe Ivory or Andy? Well, we've got Earfun. Everybody wants to listen to Earfun. But you can kind of think of it that if R.C. Sproul wanted to retire to Fayetteville and plant a church here, wow, okay, nobody's going to want to listen to me anymore. So here we have a situation where probably one of the greatest preachers who ever lived had come to Rome, and perhaps he'd ruffled some feathers. Now, that's speculation, but it could be true. regardless of the fact they were preaching Christ, but they were doing it with bad motives. These men who knew Christ began to attack Paul in his imprisonment. And we can't be certain, but they may have begun to preach Christ in public forums, trying to cause dissent in order to make life harder for Paul in prison through their own preaching. They may have started antagonizing the Jews on purpose. They may have started saying things outrightly against the emperor in the public square. They may have tried to stir up civil unrest to antagonize the pagans at Rome. There are a whole host of things that could have been done, but the fact of the matter is they were using a true message to tear down one of the servants of God, to add affliction, as he says, to Paul's chains, to make life harder for Paul. And perhaps they even reviled Paul in conversation. You know, here's Paul in prison, and these men were saying, oh, you know, you think Paul is so holy and so great and mighty? Well, now he's in jail. You think God's hand is upon him? God doesn't love Paul. He's punishing him. Look at him. He's locked up. What could he possibly do now? And brethren, I can honestly say that I personally, there are very few things in the Christian life more despicable than people who use even true religion to attack God's servants. And it happens all the time. I've seen it happen again and again and again. Or friends of mine, pastors, elders, or whatever the evangelists, whatever the case may be, they do or say something to step on someone's toes, and then God's people turn around and they start to attack that man. I remember when I was a young man, we had a lay preacher who pastored the church we were going to. This is before I was a Christian, but it really struck me even at that time of what was going on. We had this man named, I'll just call him Pastor Bob, and he was not the most eloquent man, not the most learned man, but he preached the gospel and he taught God's people and he was faithful in his ministry. And eventually some people in the church started not to appreciate Pastor Bob. They didn't really appreciate the things that he was saying, even though he was speaking the truth, and they began to gossip about him. They began to spread slander about him and to cause unrest and started a whisper campaign in the church, and eventually tore this man down, where he eventually left all public ministry for the rest of his life. Now, we could maybe critique him, perhaps he should have bounced back, but the fact of the matter is that, you know, these people ruined this man who was sincere, who was a godly man, and who loved Jesus Christ. Many a minister has been destroyed by a few worthless fellows in their congregation who didn't like what they were saying. And you think of many examples of that has happened throughout church history. But never let that be said here amongst us. But you look at Paul's circumstances, and we look at what Paul, the way Paul reacts. Does Paul sit there and say, "Oh, these people are attacking me"? No, in fact, he doesn't. He says just the opposite. Paul's response is actually marvelous. He basically says, "So what? Either way, Christ is being preached." In other words, all Paul cares about is the spread of the gospel, not his reputation, his comfort, or his own freedom. Paul really, honestly, gets what he wants in either case. It's a win-win for Paul. In either case, Christ is being preached, and so he's like, fine, go right ahead. Keep on going. You're only furthering my own agenda. So he rejoices. Paul's rejoicing is not based on his circumstances, and he has an incredible ability to see the big picture. Because the gospel is progressing, even though it's not in the way that he originally intended. That's not what he set out to do when he left Antioch on this missionary journey. But that's exactly what's happening. And in fact, it's emphatic. It's a decision that he's made. He's almost belligerent with these people. I rejoice, and yes, I will rejoice. It's almost as if he's saying to his persecutors, you thought you could bring me misery by attacking me, by preaching the gospel in this way? You've only brought me an occasion for further joy. So Paul can really and honestly sit back and laugh. All of Satan's devices have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. He's arrested and thrown into prison so he can preach to the rulers. He is sent to Rome and he's placed under house arrest, so now he's penetrating the very house of Caesar. Every time Satan stirs up opposition, the gospel is proclaimed among the people and goes further and further and further and further. But we can see that happening in places like China and all over the world. The more Satan tries to stamp out God's people, the further and faster the gospel actually proceeds. Let's wrap up with a few applications. First and foremost, we have to remember that our joy is to be found in Christ and our position in Him. Our joy is to be found in Christ and our position in Him. This has been said before, but I'm going to say it again. If we only look at what is going on around us in our present circumstances, we will never have consistency in our Christian walk. Now, some people lose their joy in the struggle of finding assurance. Some people try to find assurance in how they feel at the present moment. Am I happy? Am I filled with bliss? Am I completely heavenly minded? Others lose their joy because they find themselves in trying circumstances. You may be dealing with the death of a loved one or a trying situation with your job and family. But in either case, we have to ask the question, what causes us to lose our joy? And having gone through some circumstances and lost my joy a few times myself, I believe it's because, like Peter, when he was walking out to Christ on the water, he took his eyes off Christ and he started to look around and he began to sink. And in the same way in our Christian life, when we take our eyes off Christ, who is our surety, who is our hope, and we start looking at our circumstances, you will lose your joy. I guarantee it. Something will come along and steal that from you. When we only dwell on what we are going through at the moment, we are bound to lose our joy. Ask yourself a few of these questions. I've asked myself these too. And you can say, well, that's very easy for you to say. No, it's not. No, it's not. When you're deployed and you're separated from your spouse, do you lose your joy? Do you become depressed? When your husband is taken away from you and your children, do you become depressed? Do you lose your joy? Are you consistent in your Christian walk? Now, brethren, I can relate, of course, as most of you probably know. John Bunyan actually said these words in speaking of this. The parting with my wife and poor children has oft been to me in this place as the pulling of the flesh from my bones. When I've had to walk away from the car after my wife's dropped me off where I'm going to deploy, yes, I can relate to that feeling. It hurts. It hurts a lot. But I've often found great comfort and solace, even when cut off from my church and my family, even in the midst of dangerous circumstances, that I have a place in heaven and that my Redeemer lives. Bunyan also said, after talking the way it felt to leave be separated from his family, I have had the sweet sights of the forgiveness of my sins in this place, in prison, and of my being with Jesus in another world. Oh, the Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the innumerable company of the angels, and God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. And to Jesus, I have seen a truth to that scripture, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. If we keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and our position in him, we are much less likely to lose our joy in this life. No matter what happens, and troubles will come. And sorrow will come. Tragedy will come. God never said that the Christian life would be easy. In fact, he said, those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And my brothers and sisters, if you think that things are going to continue in this country the way they have for so long, I'd think again. The tide is turning. Eventually, things are going to change here in the United States. The question you need to ask is, what will I do? How will I react when it comes upon me? Secondly, we must allow the glory of God to become our highest priority. The glory of God. I did not say the spread of the gospel. I didn't say that. I said the glory of God is to be our highest priority. The greatest priority of the Christian is God's glory, because that is God's highest priority. That is God's highest priority, is His own glory. And that should be ours as well. We want Christ to be magnified, worshipped, and blessed by every creature on this planet. We want Him to be all and in all to all men. We want sin to cease, for men to live, for righteousness, for God's law to be honored in society, and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's we pray that with the Lord's Prayer every day. And part of that, brethren, of course, is going to be the preaching of the gospel. That's part of living to God's glory. If we want God to be glorified, you're going to preach the gospel. But the gospel in and of itself is a means to an end, and that end is God's glory. And of course, we want to preach the gospel in a way that glorifies God. Look at Paul. Even while in prison, Satan kept adding insult to injury just by stirring up jealous men to speak out against him. Did he care? No. The only thing he cared about was the fact that Christ was preached. And if we look to the next verse in our text, he makes this very plain. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Even if the Romans come and take my life, even if my sentence is unto death, I know that this is going to work out with my glory. Why? Because Christ will be magnified in my body no matter what happens. Paul was obsessed, we may say, with the glory of God. He wanted God to be glorified by all. That is all that mattered to him. And that's all that should matter to us as well. And I ask you, then, a few questions. What's your highest priority? We can point to some rather obvious priorities. You know, we talk about idolatry and how wrong that is. You shouldn't make money an idol. You shouldn't make your career an idol. There are lots of things in our lives that could supplant the glory of God and the supremacy of God in our lives. And some of them are very, very obvious. You know, many a Christian tells himself, well, it's okay to love God's Son and to worship him some for his kingdom, to further his kingdom some, but surely he wants me to be successful and happy, right? I mean, that's not what we really, really want. You know, the God wants me to be happy. Well, I'm not going to deny that he wants you to be joyful. That's true. I don't, you know, he wants you to work hard. No, that's a scriptural command. But whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all to the glory of God. God's glory and his kingdom are to be our highest priority. But there are some insidious things that can actually supplant God in our lives as well. You know? Reformed theology. Okay? It can become an idol. It really can. Your systematizing of your doctrine can become an idol. Raising well-behaved children. That can become an idol. It really can. Yes, it's commanded in Scripture. Of course it is. We know that. But is that more important to you? That why are you raising well children? Having a well-ordered home. These are all good things that can, in fact, start to eclipse God and our thinking and our day-to-day thinking. And we need to remember to put our priorities first. Why am I doing these things? Well, because I want God to be glorified. I don't want my home to be well-ordered and my children to be behaved so that people look at me, man, that guy's a good parent. Those guys, they have it together. No, I want people to see that God in my home. That's why I want my home to be well-ordered, and because it's regulated by scriptural principles. And if somebody asks me, well, why are your children different? Why are they well-behaved? And I can tell them, well, the reason why is because I believe I'm under the authority of God and that he's redeemed my wife and I, who are wretched sinners, and that we are training our children to live godly as well. And that's why my home looks like it does. That's why my children look like it does. That's why I treat my wife the way I do. And that's why we are different. Would you like me to tell them about you? Tell you about him? That should be our highest priority. As Jesus said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Many Christians have found these verses to be literally true. And lastly, every circumstance, therefore, is an opportunity to witness. Every circumstance is. How we respond to hardship is a witness. For or against Christ. People will look at how we respond to hardship and they will judge what you believe by how you react. Do you complain? Do you get depressed? Do you get nasty with people? Okay? And this all speaks volumes of the kind of person you are and what you really believe. I can tell you I've had a hard time with that in my life. You know, it's easy to be a good Christian when things are going great. You know, it's not too hard to be a good Christian and to live a model life when everything's hunky-dory and fine. When your circumstances start to squeeze, that's when it becomes hard. And how you respond is a witness of what you really, truly believe. And I've had to deal with that, brothers and sisters, many times. And take a step back and pray and be like, wow, where did that come from? I snap at somebody or say something that I regret, and I think, why did I just say that? Why am I reacting the way I am? Well, it's because I've forgotten. I've forgotten that how I react to everything is a witness of what I believe. Whether we witness in hardship is also a reflection of who we believe. Do you think to tell people about Christ when you're suffering? Men, when you're deployed, do you share the gospel with those around you? Do you give out gospel tracts? Do you read the Bible with people? Do you tell them about Christ? Do you, the Muslims, if you go in Muslim lands, do you tell those, your interpreters, do you share the gospel of Christ with them? These are all good questions to ask ourselves. Does that even cross your mind? It could be the greatest witness you've ever had. When you can witness to somebody, even in times of hardship, because now they not only have the word, but they have your example that marries up with what you're saying, and they can see the reality of what you're saying. Whether we witness at all is a reflection of what we believe. And I'll close with this, just this one question. When was the last time that you told somebody about Christ? When's the last time that you shared the gospel with somebody? Just think about that. You know, not all of us are evangelists, okay? Not all of us can go out and, you know, just buttonhole people on the street and or do the things that like our brother Bill does or whatever, but all of us can tell someone. We can share the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we can obey that commandment to go into all the world and to tell people about Christ, commanding them to obey whatsoever He has commanded them, and bring them into the church, they may be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I preach this sermon not just to this congregation, but to myself. And I think every single one of us here would have to admit there are so many times we have failed. We have not lived up to the example that Paul sets before us. Lord, may it serve as a rebuke to us, to me, Lord, that we may think, Father, think about what we have done. How have we reacted? Have we made your glory our highest priority? Have we shared the gospel with those around us? And that we would determine, Lord, that we will no longer be afraid, that we will no longer be lazy, but that we would take the gospel into the workplace, amongst our friends, into our neighborhoods, and make it our highest priority, Lord, to see you glorified in all things. And rejoice when you are glorified. Rejoice when your gospel is made, no matter what the circumstances. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen.